Our exciting study tonight comes from 1 Peter. Well, I put that in the bulletin because I'm just this weird guy. But when you think about it, anytime we study the Word, it should be exciting to us. And if it's not exciting, it's not because of the Word. It's not because of God's Word that His Word is not exciting. When we study it or when we read it, it could be because of a number of factors. And most often, it is because of things that have to do with us and our response to God's Word when it isn't. When I say exciting, it can be refresh our souls without making us, you know, go to the mission field tomorrow. We can have excitement in God's truth that we realize, that we appreciate. We can have excitement in understanding His Word and in our fellowship with Him. And so His Word is that which is should result in excitement on our part. And I think there's probably something very exciting also in the subject matter that we have before us tonight. We have these times when we pray for the persecuted church. We have these times when you'll hear people in our prayer meetings pray for those who are being persecuted. And we always pray about how we're so happy that we can serve the Lord and worship in a free country. I personally don't think people are that happy. I'm not saying that you aren't, but generally, I don't think the church is that happy because the church is not that hungry for worship in our land. It's not that hungry for seeking the Lord. And so it's politically, spiritually correct. How's that? It's spiritually correct for us to talk about how we love our freedoms and all this kind of stuff. But many times our excitement is not in worship and things like that. Our excitement's in the freedoms we have to make money or buy things or do stuff, which I'm all for doing stuff, buying things and making money. But the point is that the freedoms that we say we enjoy many times are freedoms that it sounds spiritually correct, but the church in general is in a bad mess in our country. It's not just our country. It is the church in America. Now, another reason why this passage is significant and why I mentioned that about the persecuted church is that this letter was written to those Christians who were under persecution. These Christians who knew things that were truly horrible to them and horrible for them, and so they're under persecution. And the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter here, is stirring up these Christians, encouraging them such that they will not be discouraged. And he is using the truths of God. He's using those things they know. He's using those things that they experience in their relationship with God to keep on encouraging them, to help them to be patient, to point them to the future, to remind them of those things that they have now. And this is not unlike what you and I have. There are people in this congregation who go through trials and difficulties, and even though these things may not be of the magnitude of what we would see in 1 Peter, they're nevertheless real. They're felt. And the Lord we should understand that the Lord is no less personal, no less present, no less a part of our experience as he was to these believers to whom Peter wrote. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through. The outline looks a little bit crazy. And I think what happened was I sent this to Linda Swanowich and I started going through my outline. I apparently left out a couple of words in the beginning and then didn't do it with any of the rest, because probably after I got through it, I decided I wasn't going to leave things out and I never did go back through the front. But Linda, as faithful as she is in doing these outlines and doing everything, she did it exactly how it was sent to her. And anyhow, so that's why you got. So we got two blanks to fill in, and then we got other material to cover on this passage. Well, let me read through the first nine verses, and if you'd follow along, please. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And we'll stop right there. There are other things in the book that deal with this whole matter of suffering. One of the things that I would like to do to begin with is just to do sort of a review and an overview of, I think it was on the 16th of May that we looked at this passage last in 1 Peter. And so for a few Sundays, we studied the first few of these verses. And what I want to do is just review and walk us through some of these verses just to see the groundwork that Peter is laying here as he is building up, as there's a flow here to what he's saying. And what he does here is he just piles on blessing after blessing after blessing that belongs to these believers. And like is so much, not always, but so much the way many times when the church is under persecution, it is a church that experiences the power of the Lord and the blessing of God. Now that is not always true. You can go back and read the history of God's people in the Old Testament. You can see at times when there was persecution, the people would turn to idols. And we could have persecution against the church here break out in our country. And I don't know that the church here would be faithful to humble itself and seek the face of God. I don't know what would happen. But among these believers, what you had was, you had those who were the faithful. Those are the ones to whom Peter wrote. Maybe many had already renounced the faith and had left the assembling of God's people, like Hebrews warned people not to do. But anyway, in the first verse, you have the different area where God's people, where these Christians were to be found and where they had been scattered and where they were. And then he speaks to them in that first verse, that he acknowledges that they are those who are chosen. So he speaks to them in regard to their election. And in verse 2, he has the foreknowledge of God, meaning God's not just God's knowing this beforehand, but God's setting His love upon them beforehand. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that means that they were set apart by the Spirit of God. They are set apart for a purpose, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood. This addresses the fact that they are cleansed. And this is all in his introduction, his defining who they are. This is who you are. This is who you are, the ones to whom he wrote. And then he gives this greeting, just like I would give as we begin our worship. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he talks about the blessings that they have. He blesses God, but he blesses God because of the blessings that God has given to them. He's a God who, out of mercy, has caused us to be born again. There again, it's a picture of grace. It wasn't because of the song that we sang about how we would boast not in ourselves and what we did and our knowledge, but we would boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have there the idea he has caused us to be born again. You couldn't say it any better way to say that God acted upon us. It wasn't our acting to initiate anything or our intelligence, but it was God who changed us. He caused us to be born again, changing our hearts, or born from above, to a living hope. In other words, something in reference to our salvation and our future. And then he mentions through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the salvation was accomplished, and it is a done deal because Christ has risen. And in looking at Christ's resurrection, our own resurrection as theirs is mentioned in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Okay? So there are inheritances that are received in this life that are lost. They can perish because of all kinds of different things. Theft, war, wrong investments, whatever. An inheritance that is undefiled, has no imperfections in it. In other words, He gives us this perfect and eternal inheritance, and it is reserved in heaven for these believers, as well as all those today who believe on Christ. And this salvation is ours because God is the one who protects us and causes us to enter into it to receive it. And so our security is given in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's the beauty. This is what God, this is who you are. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has given you. This is your future. This is the security of your future. Okay? And that's what he said. And that's something that is exciting. Okay? If you go on the internet and you go to news sections, or you go turn on the TV and listen to the news, or you go to some of the investment channels, and you go to pages about business and all this other kind of stuff, everybody wants to know what to do with their money. Everybody wants to know where to put it, what's going to happen, and all this other kind of stuff. Do you do this? Do you do this? One person's laughing at this system, another person's laughing at that system, and everybody is trying to have the wisdom and to have all these preserve and grow their finances and all that good stuff. And that's wise. That's being wise. That's being a good steward. But what we have here is an inheritance. We have wealth. We have riches that are beyond all that. And we have no fear of our working and striving to maintain and to grow and to hold on to or to keep these things, because we are kept in Christ, and all this is ours, and all this is greater than anything that we could ever imagine that we might have in this life through our own doing or through Warren Buffett's or anyone else's. Anyhow, and I'm not trashing any of that. I could sit down and be fully entertained and watch an interview with that guy for a couple hours, okay? I just could, all right? I can't watch World Cup soccer that much, all right? But, so we're all different. So I'm not knocking any of that. I'm just saying that in Christ, the riches that we have, the blessings that we have are far beyond the comparison of those types of things that we look at earthly as far as things of value. Now, the thing that I mentioned here was the experiencing joy even when suffering as sort of a theme for what we would study in verses 6 through 9. And the joy that is mentioned here is a joy that we experience in spite of the fact that we are suffering. And it is a joy that pertains to our walk and our fellowship and our experience of Jesus Christ in our lives from day into day. So it's a real joy. It's not just talking about, it's not just promising, it's not just singing about something that is not real for our experience. And this is what I want, and I hope this is what you want. That you want in the midst of your suffering. You don't want Well, we want answers. We want solutions. We usually want them yesterday. But life is not that way. And God is not that way. Now, God withholds things just so that we have to look to Him and we get ourselves straightened out by His grace, or we get straightened out by His grace. And Christ is valuable. Christ is that pearl of great price. Christ is that treasure. Christ is that special that He so tells us in His Word to seek Him. And like in the Scriptures, where we're to seek the face of God. And so, what I'm talking about here tonight, in the lives of these believers, what Peter saw, what Peter knew, and what you and I know, and what you and I experience too, we don't have to be the persecuted Christians to have what he says is going on here. And that is joy in the midst of whatever suffering we have, and joy with Christ in our experience of our lives. And this is something, you know, I have to say, you know, I have to really, I'm not saying that I always have this the way that I should. My wife could certainly testify to that. So I'm not saying that I have all this in perfection. I'm saying that I have to work for this as well. But I can say this, that there are times in my life when I have experienced joy in going through certain trials where I was thankful for the trial because of the joy experienced. And I can say of where the intimacy and the blessing of Christ is far greater than anything else that I could enjoy. And there are a lot of things in life that I do enjoy. So, so let's evaluate this and just sort of try to take some of this apart and consider this as it's given to us. The joy itself is mentioned in the first part of verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. They rejoice in their salvation, even though they have these trials. We're going to look at that and how we can have joy in the midst of trials. And then in the last part of verse 8, it's referenced that you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, in the presence of the presence of suffering, I wanted to just show us a little, a real quick study or survey having to do with trials and suffering and temptations, because James throws that in. And that is that these things are useful. And I think I can keep us pretty much in two or three books here where we are, real close. Okay? So turn back one book to the book of James. And that's supposed to be chapter 1, not chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. This is not my kind of... I know. I mentioned it on the sermon about cynicism and negativity and everything. That, do we really believe these verses? But these are verses that are hard for us at times to take in when we are suffering. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But you see what he said there? He said, consider it all joy. When the trial comes, that there could be, there, that you can consider it joy, because in that trial, God has his purposes for you to mature and for you to grow. And even though you're saying, Lord, I'd rather do it some other way, nevertheless, that is God's means. You remember what Paul says in Philippians, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he talks about in everything give thanks and all that. So it's a lot like that situation. Lord, I rejoice in the fact that you mean good for me in this thing. Now you say, well, Pete, yeah, I read that, but I don't have any joy. Well, get with it. Work on it. That's your fault. It's not my fault. I don't know. Maybe you need to spend more time in prayer. Maybe you need to spend more time in your Word. Maybe you need to spend, you know, less time eating, less time in front of the TV or the computer or whatever. I don't know. But get yourself. You have to do it. I can't do it for you. The Bible's true. Get yourself to the fact that where you can affirm with the Lord, okay, I consider it joy, this trial. I see that you have your purposes. I'm not smiling. I'm not dancing. But I have joy in the quiet and the truthful fact that you mean this for my good. That God means this for our good is, if you go back one other book to chapter 12 in Hebrews, in chapter 12 in Hebrews, verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the fathers and live, fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short while, seemed good to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. And so in verse 6 in Peter, where he says, "For in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," we see how these trials, there can be joy even in the midst of the trials. That these are purposeful, or we could say they are useful. All right, stay right there in Hebrews 12. And we show that these are sovereignly given from a Father's love, that they proceed from His love. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 12. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." This is hard. This is hard when we're going through trials. It's hard when we're suffering. This is hard for us to think that it comes from a Father who loves us. I don't think it's just me. I have a hard time with this. But it's His love. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline?" It is a sign of the Father's not loving someone who is not disciplined. People who are without Christ, people who give no thought for Christ, no sense of wanting to follow Him or live for Him. God leaves them alone, and their suffering is such that it has no purpose, even when they have it. But despite that, if everything is going good, then He has not shown them love because He has not disciplined them. But He loves us, and so He shows us discipline. All right, you go back over to 1 Peter, when it talks about suffering and the suffering they were enduring. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says it shouldn't be for doing bad. In other words, if you're caught shoplifting and you're thrown in jail, don't think you're suffering for Jesus. You're suffering, you're getting what you deserve. If we have to suffer, it ought to be for doing good, not because of sin on our part. Under the fourth one there, suffering is normative in suffering with Christ. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us, which comes upon you for your testing, as though more some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." Do you ever reflect upon this? Do you ever reflect upon the fact when people put you down because you have done something, or you have said something, or you've sought to be obedient to Christ, or you've sought to be faithful to Christ in your family, in the workplace, in your relationships, in your conversations, in your conduct, and you get people badmouth you for it, people do whatever to reject you for it, and all those kinds of things? Do you ever think about how you're identifying with Christ, how this is what He experienced? Do you ever think to yourself, what did Jesus do in a situation like this when He was faced with these same opposition and the same put-downs and the same rejection, the same misunderstanding, the same unreasonableness? What did Jesus do? How would He handle the situation? So we participate, we share in the sufferings of Christ for righteousness, for truth. These things are temporary, which we experience. Chapter 5 says, verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while," the text we have before us, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." These are temporary. And then the next point is that these trials that we experience are painful, and therefore they are experienced in that way. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 that we looked at a while ago. He talks about the fiery ordeal. He talks about them sharing in suffering. The persecuted church in the world today, these people really suffer. They really suffer. And when you and I go through suffering, the suffering is real or it's painful. And even though it doesn't measure to the greatness of what some in the church in the world today experience, nevertheless, it's still real. And I made this point there. Peter says that in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, you've been distressed by various trials. I just put that there to remind us that when we go through trials and when we go through troubles in this life, that it's okay to feel pain. It's okay to experience being distressed. It's okay to find it unpleasant and to find it painful and to find it agonizing. And it's okay to feel that way. That's normative. That's normal for us. And I don't want us to think that somehow we're less of a Christian because we hurt. We got enough to deal with as Christians. So don't go beating yourself up because the times and the trials God sends you through are painful. They are painful. Doesn't mean you're not a good Christian because you can't ignore the pain or because you hurt. It just means that you're like Jesus. Cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's grieved when he comes into the disciples and they're all self-absorbed and they don't have any confidence in him. And he's grieved at them. He's grieved at these people in his hometown who he's been around who reject him. And he's grieved at all this mess. And it's very identifying with Christ when you have those same emotions. Well, that's fine. All right, a couple of applications for us. It is an unspiritual or a sign of weakness then that Christians experience pain and grief and suffering. And then secondly, though there is real pain, there can be real joy. What does our joy consist in? All right, I just gave you an example here. And this is what you and I have to think about. This is how this joy comes to us. We have to work through this list. Joy consists in God's care of them, God's love for them. You remember Hebrews 12? Identification with Christ, you're able to experience a little bit of what Christ has experienced for you. And when you're suffering and when you're down and all this, you think, man, this is nothing compared to what Jesus has gone through for me. Okay? The experience of God's help in the trial. God's wisdom for the trial. What happens? You humble yourself. He teaches you things. He teaches you things about yourself. You find them unpleasant, but nevertheless, they're valuable to you. He teaches you things about other people. He helps you value those things that are really valuable in life. He changes maybe your priorities. He makes you more sensitive to people around you who are hurting also, that you can minister to them. You see other people who've gone through what you're going through, and you see that you need to minister grace to them. And you have joy in that. I'm not saying that you're laughing uncontrollably, but you have joy in the sense it's a quiet, maybe a quiet joy. But it's still a full joy. It's a valuable joy. It's something that is something that is to be treasured. Lessons learned, maturity advanced, the proof of faith, a praise to Christ. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that through serving, through persevering under trial, your faith is revealed and your salvation in Christ is seen as taking place, as that which would bring honor to Christ at His appearance. Well, I was talking to a minister friend of mine, and I don't know how in the world we got off on this subject, but we got off on the whole thing of trials. And he shared with me a couple of these quotes from a book that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote on prayer. And the first one was a quote from Samuel Rutherford, and I'll just read that. The Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford had a quaint saying that when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembered that the great king always kept his wine there. He began to seek at once for those wine bottles and to drink of the well-refined wine. I always loved the Puritans because they weren't afraid to talk about alcohol. Anyhow, they used it in the right way, right? The book on Romans 8:28 that Thomas Watson wrote is a divine cordial, which is was a sweet alcoholic drink that people would have like almost like a dessert. Anyhow, but here's a picture of Rutherford, and he is saying in my affliction, I feel like I am in the bottom of the house, in the cellar of despair. And then I remember, well, people, I guess, I don't know anything about wine, but they keep their wine in a place, what, dark, and places where it's cool and all that good stuff. But anyhow, he remembers that that's where the Lord kept his wine. And so he was saying that he was refreshed, that all these things that I have up here in the joy thing, this was the wine he was drinking of God's care and love and identifying with Christ and experiencing God's help and wisdom and presence and all these things. That's the wine he was drinking. And then a quote from Spurgeon, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." All right, let's go to the second section and the last two verses, and we can go through this a little bit more quickly, as it just sort of and just sort of outline it out, and that is verses 8 and 9. And that has to do with the joy in Christ that they were to have in these times. And he says in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And the idea seems to be that a lot of times what happens is when we see someone, that helps us to love that person, right? Or when we see the evidences of something we're to have faith in, then that helps us believe better. That was one of the purposes of the miracles, remember? Well, here, these believers, Peter's commending them, and he says, "You've never seen Jesus, but you love Jesus. And you don't see him now, but you believe in him. You have faith." And then he says, "This is the experience of your life. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I think there probably anything can be explained today, but there are things about Christ that we would say are inexpressible in the sense that we cannot explain the depth of the blessing of these things. The experience of this love, I have three things about what Leighton has to say there about the experience of this love of Christ. Love as goodwill. How is it that how do we love Him? How do we show this love? Leighton says we have love as goodwill. We want to promote His glory. We have love as delighting in Him. It's our pleasure to do His will. We have love as a desire to have fellowship with Christ. We ought to ask ourselves this question. If you and I say that we love Christ, then the question ought to be there ought to be an explanation. There ought to be a description. There ought to be an illustration of this. It shouldn't be enough. It's not enough. It's not enough for me to say that I love my wife. There has to be the demonstration of that love. There has to be the evidence of that love, an evidence that other people can see. There has to be ways that I can point to in my experience of expressing that love. It is not good enough for me to say that I love her. It is not good enough for us to say that we love Jesus. There ought to be the experience, the expression, the demonstration in concrete ways in our experience and in our lives of that love. And that's what Leighton says. That love is expressed in concrete ways as to promoting His glory. I've talked about this morning. Whether we're leading or following, it's all for the Lord's glory. Pleasure to do His will. Having fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Him in prayer. Fellowship with Him in His Word. Fellowship with Him in our trials. Fellowship with Him in worship. Fellowship with Him in going about our day from day into day. Experiencing Him in our lives. Next, it references the experience of believing, affirming the testimony about Christ as to His purpose and work. We believe in Him. The experience of this joy, inexpressible and full of glory, higher than earthly joy. Joy in things like sins forgiven, His substitutionary death and resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, adoption, and other things. These are things that we have to take time to think about. These are things that demand our time, or we will not appreciate these things. If we don't take time to think about them and meditate upon them, we will not appreciate it. It's like with a child, a husband, or a mother or father is trying to teach the child how the other parent has shown them love. The meal that's cooked, the work that's done, the vacation that's paid for, the bills that are paid, the house, all the things. They want the child to see these things and appreciate the parent. And so they have to set the child down and they have to go through this. They have to explain this. They have to work with the child. So the child just doesn't live as though he ignores these things. And same thing you and I have to do. We are to meditate upon Christ's love. We're to think about His death. We're to remember these things. That's why Jesus gives us the supper. That's why He gives us the Lord's Day. We are a forgetful people. We're to remember. We're to think. We're to dwell on these things. That's why it's important for us to be in the Word every day. It's why it's important for us to pray. It's why Christian fellowship and Christian conversation is important to us. Well, then there will be the completion of God's work in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Application there, Christians can mature, they can grow in their experience of His love, of this love, believing in joy. And that should be your desire and mine too. Listen, tonight, if your desire and my desire is not to grow in our experience of the love of Christ and our believing and our joy, then there's something wrong, and we need to get it straightened out. And then in growing in these things, look at the second point. Christians should concentrate attention on Christ, not things like joy as to what they seek. Don't seek joy. Seek Christ. Don't seek peace. Seek Christ. Seek our triune God. Seek Him and His Word. Seek His face, His presence. Seek Him. And then all these things like joy and peace and contentment, all these other things are things that will fall into place. Just like the psalmist says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Do you want your heart's desire? Do you want anything that your heart can desire? Well, I'm telling you tonight, God will give it to you. As long as you remember the first part of that, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's the promise of God. And there are believers in His church and other places in the world today who are experiencing these things. And these are things that are for us to experience as well. We don't have to go through persecution to enjoy them. Any questions or comments before we're through? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your favor. We thank You, Father, that even though You're in heaven and we're on earth, we have the experience of Your presence. That in a real sense, just like that song we sang a while ago, in a real sense, we have Jesus still to take our children in His arms and to bless them. We still have the blessing of Your presence. We can sit in our homes and we can have a conversation with You just like we would have it with anybody else in this room. We can have You speak to us and all these various things. We can know beyond any doubt that we are Yours and that we have all these blessings and that even the trials we go through are meant for our welfare. Lord, we pray that You would help us to seek You better, to know Your joy in the midst of trials and difficulties and disappointments and frustrations of life. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen people. And Lord, we face that even this week, just like we had it in the last week. And we pray for your grace to experience your joy. And we also pray for your grace that in our experience of our lives from day to day, we would know what it is to live in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the intimacy of fellowship with Him, who is our Savior, but also our very best friend, in whom we delight. Lord, help us. Every one of us in this room, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.